It's Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for a sermon I've entitled to Everyone Who Believes. This is what it says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know, if you visit almost any Christian bookstore and look around at the various sections, you'll inevitably find one that's labeled self-help, which I think is kind of an oxymoron, Christian self-help. But in that section, you're going to find books by authors like T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, and Joel Osteen. But long before those books became bestsellers, the man who was the go-to guy for America and its life's problems was Norman Vincent Peale. Now, Norman Vincent Peale was born in 1898, and he died back in 1993. And like his father before him, Peale was ordained as a Methodist minister at the age of 22. But then 10 years later, he joined the Reformed Church in America. And for 52 years, he served as the pastor of the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. He also had a radio program which aired for 54 years. And if you're familiar with Guidepost magazine, he's the one who started that as well. Now, the first book that he wrote was co-authored with a man named Smiley Blanton. It was entitled, Faith is the Answer, A Psychiatrist and a Pastor to Discuss Your Problems. And then he went on to write 20 other books with titles like this, Guide to Confident Living, The Power of Positive Thinking, his most famous, Positive Thinking Every Day, The Amazing Results of Positive Thinking, The Power of Positive Thinking for Young People, Why Some Positive Thinkers Get Powerful Results, and The Positive Power of Jesus Christ. Now, Peale was not only well-known, but he was actually well-connected. He performed the wedding for the daughter of President Nixon, who married the President Eisenhower's daughter. In 1984, President Reagan awarded him the Medal of Freedom. As a child, Donald Trump attended Marble Collegiate Church with his parents, and both his two sisters and he were married there. Trump has repeatedly praised Peale, citing him as a formative influence on his life. Billy Graham said at the National Council of Churches on June 12, 1966, that I don't know of anyone who's done more for the kingdom of God than Norman and Ruth Peale, or have meant any more in my life or encouragement they have given me. And upon hearing of his death back in 1993, then President Bill Clinton said this, Dr. Peale was an optimist who believed that whatever the antagonisms and complexities of the modern life brought us, anyone could prevail by approaching life with a simple sense of faith. And he served us by instilling that optimism in every Christian and every other person who came into contact with his writings or his hopeful soul. Now, Norman Vincent Peale talked a lot about faith, but what was the faith that he saw as the answer to life's problems? Listen to his own words from the opening chapter of The Power of Positive Thinking. He writes this, to anyone who's looking for success and happiness, I say, believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. If you want a life that's full of joy and achievement, you must have confidence in your own power. Lack of self-confidence is indeed one of the greatest personal problems upsetting people today. You see, for Norman Vincent Peale, our great problem was lack of self-confidence. The answer to the problem was faith. Faith in ourselves. But for Paul, our greatest problem was sin. The answer to that problem was salvation through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Because there is a lot of confusion over what the nature of faith is, even among those who are in churches, I think it's important for us to get a biblical sense and understanding of faith and why it is that God has used this as the means for which he connects us to him. So why don't we pray and ask for God's grace and get into this. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us as we look at the text. We're going through this slowly because almost every word is important, especially in this opening chapter of Romans. So bless us to that end, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to reorientate you with where we are in Romans, Paul opened the book by telling us that he was set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. His task was to take that gospel to all the nations to bring about the obedience of faith among them for Christ's sake. Everything that Paul did, and by the way, everything that we do is supposed to be for the glory of Jesus. Well, because that was his life mission, he was hoping to go to Spain, but he wanted to stop by Rome and preach the gospel there so that he could get some fruit from among them and encourage them in their faith and be encouraged by their faith, the faith of the Roman Christians. And then in verse 14 to 15, he tells us that he's obligated to preach the gospel to everyone, for he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. The message of Jesus Christ dying on a cross for our sins and God raising him 3 days later so as to conquer death is the message that not only transforms the life, but also saves the soul. For who does that happen, though? Paul tells us in the next phrase, though, that we want to focus in on this morning. For everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. Now, two things are implied in those four words. First of all, there's a universal offer that's given. A universal offer given. And secondly, a simple response required. A universal offer is given, and a simple response is required. A universal offer. By the way, do you get bombarded at your house with ads for free goods and services? No, I have that problem because I have that no pop-up ad thing on my computer, but that means you can't watch or read just about anything because everybody funds through ads. But sometimes you get phone calls when you're at home eating your dinner. Occasionally you get things in the mailbox. Sometimes people show up at your door and everybody wants to give you something for free. Of course, we know that there's almost always a catch, though, isn't there? Buy this car and you won't have to make payments until the next year. Of course, you have to pay the interest on the 5 months that you're not making those payments, and you better check to see what that interest is before you do. Free weekend at a nice resort. Yes, but you'll have to listen to a high-pressure sales pitch for timeshare. It sounds great, but after you sign the contract, you'll find out later on that they'll bleed you dry, and the payments are almost impossible to get out of. I got an invitation a number of years ago to attend a dinner at a supper club. And the chicken was fine, but the stories of the families dying in house fires didn't make the meal settle well with me. And all they wanted us to do was buy $3,000 worth of smoke detectors. I didn't. I mean, they asked you, what price would you put on your loved ones? Well, $3,000 seemed a little high to me. I already had smoke detectors, so I didn't buy, but I not only ate the chicken, but I kept the Ginsu knife as a free parting gift. Now, sometimes offers are made, but they're really conditional. The University of Chicago has a non-discrimination policy, just like every other college, major college in the United States. They say, quote, they do not discriminate on the basis of race, color, religion, sex, sexual orientation, gender identity, national or ethnic origin, age, status, or the individual with disability, protected veterans status, genetic information, or other protected classes under the law. But does that mean just anyone can go there? Of course not. First of all, you have to be a top-tier student academically. You have to be pretty bright, and you have to have a good SAT score. The average for those entering the University of Chicago last year was 1,530. That rules out 99% of American graduates. But even if you're a sharp kid, you have to be able to pay for it. Tuition there is $53,000 a year. When you have the added expenses, it comes out to be $75,000 a year, which means for a four-year degree, if you can get it all done, it's $300,000. You aren't going to pay for that working at Domino's as a side job. My son Nathan graduated from the University of Chicago with just a few thousand dollars of debt. He did that because he basically got a free ride, the college paying for almost all of it. They have very rich alumni whose children go there. Nathan told me that one of his friends, their father, donated $200 million to the college. They have a fundraising concert once a year, and one of the years that Nathan was there, they raised $1 billion in one night. They hold it in the chapel there that was built by John D. Rockefeller. Only 9% of all the kids who apply there get accepted. 91% are rejected. Well, recently there's been a scandal, hasn't there, involving a couple of movie stars or television stars who allegedly were involved in some kind of admissions mishaps. And the Lifetime Network is going to make a movie about this. And I'm wondering, are they going to get the actual people who did it to star as themselves? I think they probably should. Now, right about now, you're thinking to yourself, I don't understand what chicken dinners and Ivy League schools have to do with our verse today. Well, it's simply this. All Americans are, or at least should be, skeptical of free offers that come to us. We know that either the freebie is junk, or there's some hidden cost mentioned in the fine print, or even if the offer is on the up and up, that we still do not qualify. But it's not that way when it comes to the offer of the gospel. What's offered in the gospel is something that everyone needs and something that everyone can have if they receive it as a free gift from God. What every person needs is to have their sins forgiven so they can be reconciled to God. What God has provided is a way for that to happen. The gospel, and by the way, I have to tell you, it's amazing. I've had times where I'll sit down and lay out, explain the gospel, diagram it out to people. And when I'm done, I always ask them this question. I said, has anyone ever explained this to you? They said, well, I've heard about it, but no, I've never really had it explained to me. In our country, let alone across the world where they haven't heard of the name of Jesus. What is the gospel? I actually just Googled a guy, a well-known political person, and they're making a movie about him and how the Christians are controlling the government. And I thought, oh, who's this guy? I heard his name. I'm not going to give it to you now. But I Googled him, and they had on his website, they asked him a question, what is the gospel? I thought, this is great. He went on for 10 minutes. He never once mentioned the cross. The gospel is the good news that God sent his son into the world to take on human form. Born in Bethlehem to a Jewish mother, a descendant of David, he lived under the Mosaic law, perfectly obeying it so as to have never sinned. He then offered up that sinless life as a sacrifice on the cross, where he took the punishment from God's wrath against his people. At that same time, God imputes, through faith, when people believe, the righteousness of Christ, his perfect law-keeping record, to their account, to those who trust him. 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead to defeat death and to show that Christ's payment for our sins was indeed accepted. And since that's been accomplished, his followers have been given the task of sharing this good news to everyone near, your friends, your relatives, your co-workers, your neighbors, and far, people across the world through missionaries and the support that we give to those who preach the gospel, to men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, to people of every skin color, brilliant thinkers and simple-minded folks, Wall Street traders and hotel maids, to everyone everywhere the gospel needs to go. For as the apostle told the religious leaders, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven that we are given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:10-12. Paul later wrote, for there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. 2 Timothy 2:5-6. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus offered to receive anyone, no matter what they've done, if they would come to him, no matter how sinful. He said, just like a doctor does not go to the healthy but the sick, he said, so I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He was extending an invitation to all when he said words like this, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But how do we come? How does what Jesus offers become our possession? Do you have to pass a moral SAT test? Do you need character references from religious leaders? Is there some vigorous training program you have to go through, or a complex formula you need to work through? No, rather, what you need is to avail yourself of the universal offer by giving a simple response. A simple response is required. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does not say here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who achieves, or everyone who works, or everyone who performs certain rituals. He doesn't say it's the power of God for everyone who shows enough dedication. Who does he say the salvation comes to? to everyone who believes. Remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas get arrested. They're going through the city of Philippi, and there's a girl walking behind him who's demon-possessed, and she keeps shouting out, "These men are proclaiming the truth, you know, the way of salvation." And it went on for many days. I don't know why Paul let it go on for many days. But it went on for many days, and it said that he became irritated, and so he cast out the demon. Well, the people who owned this girl as a slave were making money off of her fortune-telling. When they saw that their treasure pile had dried up, they had Paul arrested, and he was beaten, and him and Silas, and then they were thrown in jail. Then we read this. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. By the way, one of the things you're going to find a lot of times when you witness to people, you'll be witnessing to this person here, but that's not the one that God's seeking to reach, at least at that time, perhaps. You'll be talking to this one here, and there's someone listening over there. When I used to work in the restaurant industry, this is the way it always worked. Chris and I worked together for many years, and we'd be just talking back and forth. And there was one guy off on the side, his name was also Chris, and he would just stand there. And he was always cleaning stuff, but it was the same area, so you could kind of listen. And there were other people who would kind of put their head over like this, and as long as you didn't address them directly, they would keep listening. If you said, "So, did you want to..." "Oh, no, I don't want to hear anymore." Right? And so you've got these prisoners who, Paul and Silas, they're singing. They've been beaten. They're singing praises to God. They're praying. And people are wondering, how could they do that? It says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prisoners' doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" By the way, there was somebody else listening that day too, wasn't there? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." John 3:13-18 says this, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended." This is Jesus speaking. "The Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Romans 10:9-13. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But what is faith? What does it mean to say, "I believe"? Well, the dictionary I looked in defined faith as complete trust, confidence in someone or something. The theologians say that there's three components to genuine faith as it relates to the gospel. You get these in your notes and probably in your minds too. The first is that real faith involves knowledge. Real faith always involves knowledge. In the Latin, it's notitia. Charles Spurgeon said this, "How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard?" Quote from Romans. "I want to be informed of the facts before I can possibly believe it. Faith comes by hearing. We must first hear in order that we may know what it is to be or to believe." If you're going to trust in Jesus so as to be saved, you need some basic facts. Some of those that I mentioned earlier. You need to know who he is, what he claimed, what is said, what the meaning of the cross is, and what the purpose of the resurrection was. There are many people who live and die without ever hearing the facts of Jesus. God said to the people of Israel, "My people perish for lack of knowledge. Any person who doesn't hear the gospel will perish." I told you before, I heard a well-known evangelical leader being interviewed on a Google interview. And the man asked him clearly, "What about those who don't believe in Jesus?" He didn't even ask the question of those who never heard. And the man said, "Well, you know, God's given us what we need to know and what would be good to know. And, you know, if there's a trap door way out, I mean, I don't know of that. Maybe there's..." And the guy pushed him, and he hedged. What he should have said is, without Christ and a knowledge of Him and faith in Him, they perish. But you don't even get invited to a Google interview if you say things like that. Second thing, though, it involves, real faith involves acceptance of that, those facts, that truth. You know, we hear a lot today about fake news. President Trump boasts that he's the one who invented the term. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know there's a lot of fake news that goes on. Michael Radutsky, a producer for CBS 60 Minutes, said that his show considers fake news to be, quote, stories that are probably false, have enormous traction, meaning popular appeal, in the culture and are consumed by millions. Let me ask a question. Is that what the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus is, a 2,000-year-old hoax? Some people make this claim, but Peter, speaking of his own experience, said this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory." This is when they're on the mountain. "Saying, 'This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and we are when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." Over and over again, you'll find in John's Gospel the words testify or testimony. Those are courtroom words. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "I myself have seen and have testified that this one is the Son of God." When Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders about His claims, He responded by saying, "If I alone testify about Myself, My testimony is not true." What He means by that is not, if it's just me saying that it's not true, what He means is legally it's not accepted. You have to have the testimony of two or three witnesses. And now He's going to provide them. He says, "There is another who testifies about Me, and I know that the testimony which he has given about Me is true." And then He talks about John. "You have sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. But the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice in him for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about Me, that the Father has sent Me." Just consider the nature of the works that He's doing. Isn't that Jesus' point when they accused Him of being in league with the devil and that's how He did His miracles? He said, look, if that's the case, then Satan's kingdom is divided. Well, if the power isn't from Satan, the power is from God. He's saying it's not from Satan, therefore, it's from God. He goes on, and He says, "And the Father who sent Me, He's testified about Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor have you seen His form. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom you sent." And then He gives another witness, the witness of the Scripture itself. He says, "You search the Scripture because you believe that in these you have eternal life, and yet it's these that testify about Me, and you're unwilling to come to Me so that you might have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I come in My Father's name, and you don't receive Me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him." That's going to be proved out with the Antichrist at the end. "How can you believe if you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" In other words, if you're living to please yourself, you can't possibly be a believer. Because believers live for the glory of God, not to receive praise from other people. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" To be saved is not only to hear and to understand the truth about Jesus, you also have to accept it. Just like in a court case, evidence is presented, and you have to decide in the jury, weighing out that evidence and come to a decision. Was Jesus who He claimed to be, the Son of God? Or was He a charlatan, a religious huckster, a liar and a fraud? You have to decide. And if you say, "I'll decide later," your decision is actually already made. But here's the difference. In this case, it's not really Jesus who's on trial, is it? In our decision, we're on trial. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And here's the third component of genuine faith. It's not just that you have to know the facts. It's not that you have to just accept the facts. But the third component is that real faith involves trust, which leads to commitment. Jean-Francois Gravelet, better known as Charles Blondin, was a French tightrope walker and an acrobat. He toured the United States in the 1800s, and he was known for crossing the Niagara Gorge on a tightrope. By the way, that's 1,100 feet across and 160 feet above the water. He would do all kinds of stunts time and time again. One time he went out there, and halfway through he did acrobatic stunts on the... Yeah, some of you don't like heights, right? Just a little side note. My son doesn't like heights, my older son. And one time we were at a wedding for one of my wife's nephew, and we went up to about the 10th floor, and all glass on this floor, and so you get a nice scene of Minneapolis. I remember him walking. He wanted to see it, but he walked up like this, and then just lightly put his hand on the glass, looked out, went, ugh, and walked back. So most of us don't like heights, but he would do things like this. And by the way, as a kid, he was already doing professional acrobatics at the age of 5. He just had an incredible sense of balance. And he would go out there with a long pole, which weighed 45 pounds. Halfway through, he'd throw it away. Another time, he went out there and he drank champagne. Another time, he went out there with a wheelbarrow and he put a stove in it and he cooked an omelet and ate it out there. Well, on one of the occasions when he was there, he went and took his wheelbarrow, walked across, and when he got to the other side, it was between Canada and the United States, he asked the people there, how many of you believe that I could wheel a person across here? And of course, the answer was, everybody believed that. You did it with a sack of potatoes, you can do it with a person. And then he turned to one guy and he said, hop in. Now folks, that illustration you've probably heard before, but the reason I use that time and time again is this reason. That's the difference between biblical faith and what's professed by millions of people who sit in churches every Sunday. Biblical faith is being willing to get in the wheelbarrow, to trust Jesus to get you from one side to the next. Not only trust you for the final destiny, but all along the path. By the way, when I looked up again about Charles Blondin, someone who told the story, the way they told the story was his mother stepped forward and she went across, and that sounded great. And I thought, oh, that's emotional and all that. A mother trusts her son. And then somebody else noted that, no, his mother died when he was 9 years old, so unless he's carrying a corpse, that doesn't count. Well, actually what it was his manager, because nobody would do this, but his manager did. Now, he weighed 140 pounds. His manager weighed 140 pounds. He carried him across. And then I read in the Smithsonian article about him, he said to his manager, he said, here's the thing. He said, when I go across there, you don't balance. If I go left or lean left, you go the same way. Don't try to counterbalance me or we'll both fall to our deaths. Can you imagine that? When he got out there, right, he got out there and he was too heavy for a while. And so he said, you're going to have to get off of me. Okay, you try lifting and carrying across, twice your weight, right? Or your weight, right? And so he gets off, but he was wearing some kind of pants that were really kind of slippery and silky, and he said, okay, now get back up there. He said, I can't get it. And so he finally gets him back up there, and as they're going a little bit farther, he goes to rest again, and what happens is one of the guidelines breaks, because they have, ropes that keep it on, and that's where he was going to rest. And so he had to run with this guy on his back to get to the next one. Okay, now that's amazing, but his manager did this 3 times. But here's what I caught with that. Because obviously the analogy, Jesus carrying you across. Remember what he said? You count on me, he said, if it feel like you're tipping, you let me rebalance us. I thought that's the whole Christian life. Because what he's saying is the only way you'll be safe is if you cling to me. Just hold on to me. Don't do anything other than hold on to me and trust that I know what I'm doing. It's interesting because it says of Abraham, remember when God says, look up in the stars, count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. And then we're told, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, now I had an interesting dilemma when I thought about that. Okay, We're told, and so the question is, when did he become a believer? And I remember listening to a person online, a good pastor, and he said, the moment he believed that. But in Hebrews, we're told that by faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land where God hadn't shown. How could he have faith before he was justified? And the commentator that I read and some of the people I listened to, they said, well, it's not saving faith at that point. But that can't be, because Hebrews says that they gained approval by their faith. And then it gives that as an example. You know what the answer is to that? When God says, when it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, it wasn't at that point. That's a summary statement of his whole life. He was a believer. He trusted God, not only at the beginning, but all the way through. Now, don't misunderstand me. You are justified the first moment you trust in Christ for your salvation. But that faith is a faith that lasts and characterizes the person's life from that point on. As a matter of fact, in this text here, to everyone who believes, the believes is in the present tense, meaning they believe and they keep believing. Some of you guys know who Joshua Harris is? He wrote a famous book, was used in the Christian purity movement, called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Some people were upset by that. A big influence. I'm pretty certain I know what the title of his next book is going to be. It's going to be I Kissed Christianity Goodbye. He just announced in the last couple of days that he was getting divorced, and then the next day he announced that he's actually giving up his Christian faith. He's apologizing to the gay community for the things that he's written. He's come to realize that, what? I didn't know the Lord. He who endures to the end is saved. The book of Hebrews tells us we have become his house, whose house we have become, if we hold to our assurance firm until the end. You have to believe it to the end. You've got to believe it to the end. But here's what I don't want to get away from. I don't want to get away from the idea that this is honestly a simple response. It's just receiving it as a gift. But there is a commitment that's involved that shows itself when that faith is real. In a marriage. I think marriage is a great analogy for what it means to come to Christ. In marriage, what you're doing is pledging yourself to another, to them exclusively. And in the marriage that takes place between the believer and Jesus, the vows go something like this. I, sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my Savior. I promise with your grace to love you and to honor you and to obey you all the days of my life. And he says, I, Jesus, take you, sinner, to be my child. I promise to cleanse you and forgive you, to have you and to hold you, to keep you and to protect you all the days of your life, both this life and the next. Have you done that yet? Have you given yourself to Jesus so as to be united with him by faith? If so, you should want to do whatever it takes to strengthen and protect this relationship with him. If not, wouldn't today be a good day to give yourself to Jesus? You see, Norman Vincent Peale spoke a lot about faith, but he encouraged people to put their faith in themselves. His was a false gospel. That's why he's popular. Your faith is only as valuable as the person you place it in. What I'm encouraging you to do is place your faith where you will never be disappointed in Jesus himself. Because whoever does will never be disappointed, according to Scripture. Trust in Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in God, I used to have a guy that I worked for, was not a Christian. Whenever I had to deal with people, employees that were causing problems, he said, I always gave him my come to Jesus speech. I know what he meant by that, but that wasn't a come to Jesus speech. This is. It is to everyone who believes, who receives your salvation as a free gift, that you grant eternal life. Now we know, Lord, that that faith makes changes in our life later on. But all I can offer you at the moment that it takes place is an open hand and a willing heart. I pray, Father and God, that you would work in our hearts. Many people in our church, Lord, they could have given this sermon today, but they still don't know you. They don't know you. So, Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of the people in our church, the people that we witness to, and the kids who are going to come to Vacation Bible School, so that years from now, somebody can tell somebody else who's discouraged at times about Bible school that they themselves and family members came to faith through it. So bless us to this end. Give us what we need. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to stand, and we're going to close by singing a song together. Now, Dina, you're going to have to play this through once, because I was not real familiar with this song, but I listened to it once, and so play it for us so we at least know what the tune is.